The Russians released some rather interesting news this week. Not sure that you saw it. The news was kind of buried behind Climate Gate and Tiger Gate. But apparently the head archivist of the Federal Security Service, which is the successor to the KGB, shared some interesting news, namely what actually happened to Adolf Hitler. You see, when I was growing up, there were rumors about what happened to this guy when Allied forces were closing in on Berlin. There was actually a race to get there, and the Russians arrived first. And then it became like, where's Waldo? Where's what happened to Adolf? I mean, did he commit suicide, as it was rumored to be? There were those conspiracy theories when I was growing up that suggested that he had escaped and was living somewhere in South America, which means he'd be about 120 by now. There was never really any official, although there was speculation, never any official news as to what happened till this week. The head archivist, Vasily Kristoforov, released a previously classified document which said when the Russians arrived in Berlin, the bodies of Hitler and his wife, Eva Braun, were discovered in the crater of an artillery shell outside of his bunker. The cause of death on April 30th, 1945, appeared to be a combination of a self-inflicted gunshot wound as well as cyanide poisoning. Coward's way out. The report said that the Russians then secretly buried the bodies, those bodies, on their military post inside of Germany. But then later, in 1970, when they decided to abandon that base, give it back to the Germans, they dug up the bodies, burned them, ground up the remains, and threw them into a nearby river. Why? Well, here's the part I found very interesting as I was reading the story. The head of the KGB at that time, the rather infamous Yuri Andropov, was concerned that future fascists would turn this burial site into some place of worship. I find that intriguing. I mean, he didn't want people to focus on Hitler's death and burial, if you will. And I don't know if this atheist, Andropov, knew it, but there's kind of a parallel story in the Bible. Maybe not the one you're thinking. When Moses died in Deuteronomy chapter 34, we read these words in verse 6 of that chapter. And he, that is the Lord, buried him, that's Moses, in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. Now notice, but no man knows his burial place to this day. I mean, why? Well, we're not told specifically, but scholars suggest that Moses' burial site was kept hidden to keep the children of Israel from making it some kind of shrine, a place of worship to celebrate his death and burial. After all, Deuteronomy 34 goes on to say that since that time, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all of the signs and wonders which the Lord did through him in the land of Egypt. In fact, in the book of Jude, we actually read that Satan fought with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. Why? Again, we're not told, but can you imagine the havoc that Satan could have wreaked if he succeeded in securing the body of Moses? God didn't want us to focus on his death and burial. Now, of course, I'm not comparing Hitler to Moses, but think about it. I mean, the enemy would always seek to distract us from God and his purposes in the world. I mean, if he can get us sidetracked, diverted from a certain death and burial, Jesus and his resurrection, if he can distract us from that, then there's a sense in which Satan wins. And so I have to ask the question this morning, has he succeeded in distracting us from Jesus' death by focusing on his birth? You say, well, what do you mean? Well, of course, there's no argument that Christmas is the biggest holiday of the year. I mean, nothing compares. The commercialism of the season is over the top. It's said that Americans will spend I found all kinds of figures, hundreds of billions, suffice it to say, hundreds of billions of dollars on gifts for this particular holiday. I mean, nothing compares. Not even Easter. You see, I'm not sure that Satan much cares if we celebrate the birth of Jesus, as long as we're distracted from the death of Jesus. And yet, where is the weight of Scripture? True, Matthew and Luke record the circumstances of Jesus' birth. Mark and John do not. Outside of John's declaration that the Son of God, the Word, became flesh and lived for a while among us. It is said that only 2% of the Gospels concern his birth and, in fact, his growing up years. And yet, get this, a full 33% concern his last week. We call it Passion Week, leading up to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So upon what is the weight of the story of Jesus? I mean, perhaps the devil has succeeded in distracting us, like the rain. distracting us, worshiping at the nativity, as we should, while placing less emphasis on his death, focusing on a manger instead of a cross, a baby instead of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You do understand that Christmas without Easter is meaningless. I mean, don't misunderstand me. I love Christmas. I'm sure that I'll spend my share of those hundreds of billions on my family, and my kids in the third service will be glad to hear that. I love the truth of the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity became a man named Jesus to save his people from their sins. And next Sunday, I'll come out of Romans, namely because next time we're in Romans, we're going to talk about the wrath of God. So next Sunday, I'll do a Christmas message to celebrate his birth with you. I'll be here on Christmas Eve to do so again. But how appropriate that today, in God's sovereign timing, that we arrive in our study of the book of Romans to the theme of the book, to be reminded what this is all about. We know that Paul is planning a visit to Rome, so he writes this letter to introduce himself and to introduce his message. What is the message? Well, it's going to take the rest of the book to explain it, but he transitions now from his salutation and thanksgiving to the theme. Look at it with me. We'll start in verse 13, back up a little bit, just to kind of get the flow of the context. Romans 1, verse 13 and following say this: I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The theme of this book, and really the theme of the entire Bible, is the gospel. Paul told us as he began this letter that this gospel was promised beforehand throughout the Old Testament. This gospel was concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, now he was eager to preach this message in the capital city of the Roman Empire. So now stop and think about that with me. Paul said that he was obligated to preach the gospel. He was eager to preach the gospel. Then in fact, that he was not ashamed of the gospel. How unlike many of us. The truth is, many of us don't see it as our responsibility, our debt to share the truth of the gospel. We don't see it as an obligation. We see it as an option. In fact, when we engage in evangelism, sometimes we think we're doing God a favor. And sometimes we think, well, I mean, let someone else do it. It's not my thing. I've tried that. I'm not very good at it. It's not my gifting. It's not my job. And so that even when I, your pastor, share evangelism as a debt or an obligation, the response is, don't lay a guilt trip on me. Secondly, we're not always eager to share the gospel. In fact, more often, we're reluctant. Most of the time, this eagerness to share the gospel is found with new believers. But let's just give them some time and the reproach that comes from doing so, and they'll temper their zeal. And thirdly, we're not always proud of the gospel, are we? Truth is, I mean, we can be a bit ashamed. Maybe we don't like that word, a bit embarrassed by it. Listen to what John Stott says about Paul's eagerness to share. I think it paints a poignant picture. Mind you, Paul had just as many reasons to feel reluctant or embarrassed as we do. Rome was the symbol of imperial pride and power. People spoke of it with awe. Everybody hoped to visit Rome in their lifetime in order to look and stare and wonder. But who was this fellow Paul who wanted to visit the capital city not as a tourist but an evangelist, who actually believed he had something to say to which Rome needed to listen to? What folly and presumption was this? According to tradition, Paul was an ugly little guy with beetle brows, bandy legs, a bald pate, that's head, a hooked nose, bad eyesight, and not great rhetorical gifts. So what could he hope to accomplish against the proud might of imperial Rome? Would he not be wiser to stay away? Or, I mean, if he must visit Rome, would it not be prudent for him to keep his big mouth shut, lest he be laughed out of court and hustled out of town? And so the question for us is, why? How could Paul be eager to fulfill his debt by preaching the gospel in, of all places, Rome? How could he actually not be ashamed of the gospel? Well, he tells us in this passage, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the provision for everyone who believes. Now, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the fulfillment of rich Old Testament truth. Now, I have to ask the question, why did Paul phrase it this particular way? I mean, he said in verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Now he says, and I'm not ashamed of it. I mean, that seems kind of an odd way to say it, doesn't it? I mean, it caused some to suggest that he's actually using a literary device here to magnify the opposite, that he was actually proud of the gospel. After all, he told the Galatians that he gloried in the cross. He told the Corinthians when he came to them that he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus and him crucified. I mean, so why now this disclaimer? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, if you think about it, the gospel had caused him quite a bit of grief. I mean, it certainly didn't seem to bring him much glory. He had been persecuted relentlessly for his proclamation of this truth. I mean, if you were to read 2 Corinthians 11, we won't take the time to do so, but know that he had already written it by this time, you'll find that he endured severe persecution. Stonings, beatings, lashings, imprisonment, shipwrecks, dangers, hunger, thirst, all kinds of opposition for the sake of the gospel. I mean, that would lead, I think, most of us to be at least a little apprehensive about it, don't you? Besides that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul acknowledged that the gospel is foolishness to those who don't believe. I mean, come on. God sent his son to die on a cross for our sins? That's preposterous. That's so silly. And now he's going to preach that message in the capital city, which, by the way, saw its emperor as divine. Well, and then there were others who saw it as a rather simple message espoused by the uneducated rabble of the day, the dregs of society. In fact, a second century historian named Celsus wrote of Christianity these words, "Let no cultured person draw near." I mean, you could just hear the sarcasm. "None wise, none sensible, for all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any is wanting in sense and culture, let him come boldly to Christianity." But Paul says, I want you to know, I'm not ashamed of that simple message. What causes us to be ashamed or embarrassed? Well, I suppose it's some of the same things. True, the opposition today may not be as harsh, at least in our lives. Most of us haven't had to pay for the gospel with physical abuse, but there is opposition nonetheless. And many of us have had to endure the contempt and ridicule associated with the foolishness of the cross. I mean, you believe that fairy tale? I mean, come on. It's an outdated myth for weak, emotionally unstable, intellectually challenged poor people. Anybody heard anything like that before? Maybe we're ashamed because of the offense of the gospel, and it is offensive. It's a stumbling block. After all, part of the truth of the gospel is that people are sinners in need of a Savior. People don't like being told they're bad. It undermines their self-righteousness. It strikes a blow to self-esteem. Maybe it's the necessary exclusivity of the gospel. If we say that Jesus died to make a way for us to go to heaven, that leads naturally to the conclusion, the truth, that since he was the Son of God, he is the only way to heaven. And so many see us as intolerant, you know, narrow-minded. We can find lots of reasons to be ashamed or at least quiet about our faith. And so Paul, right at the beginning of his letter, says, I'm eager to preach the good news. I'm not ashamed of it. And we find the reasons that he gives can encourage us as well, beginning with the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Meaning, this gospel, I want you to hear this, this gospel concerning his Son is the means by which God's power is operative to save sinful people. This very truth that people hold in contempt, that they view as simple-minded foolishness and weakness held by really poor, stupid people, is the very power of God. This is an essential truth of Christianity. See, people are born in rebellion against God. Paul will launch into a strong argument over the next couple of chapters to prove that fact. And he points out that there are no exceptions to this truth. We are all guilty with no power to save ourselves. And notice this gospel doesn't bring us power to lift ourselves. It is the power. It does the work. The gospel is not just good advice. When preached, listen, the very power of God is at work. It's critical to our understanding. The implication in this statement is the gospel is where the power of God is manifest to save people, and that there is no other way that such power is made available. It is only through the gospel of his Son. The gospel has the power of God to save people, to justify them and place them in right standing before God. Nothing else will do. Which means if we understand that, we won't be ashamed of this message. Because we understand it's people's only hope of salvation, just like it was our only hope. While they may choose to reject it, it still remains their only hope, and it remains our obligation to continue to share it. Now, when I say the word salvation that Paul uses here, we must remember that it contains both positive and negative aspects. We like to focus on the positive, and well, we should. It's positive in all of the blessings that we receive at the moment of salvation. We are adopted into the family of God. We're put into right relationship with him. We actually become children of God and have peace with him, sins forgiven. But listen, there's also a negative aspect. That is, we are saved from. We are saved from his wrath. We're saved from hostility toward God, from sin and its consequent slavery, from sin and its consequences in eternal suffering. We're saved from the judgment to come. You see, I've said it this way before. The gospel is good news because it brings the solution to some really bad news. In fact, I've said that there must be bad news in order for there to be good news. Here's the bad news. We are sinners, separated from God because of our rebellion, and as a result, his wrath resides on us. Good news. God has done something through his Son to remove his wrath, to bring us into right relationship to him, to reconcile us to himself, to buy us out of slavery to sin. These are the things that the power of God has accomplished. We must not be ashamed of that. Second, Paul says he was not ashamed and need not be ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for everyone who believes. It's the provision, I say it this way, it's the provision for everyone. One writer said this about this passage, the gospel is the great leveler. Everyone is saved exactly the same way. You see, it is irrespective of race, it's irrespective of culture, of social status, of gender, and listen, it is irrespective of the depths of your sin. Meaning that there is no sin that you have committed that is beyond the reach of God's grace. It's irrespective of that. Now, I want you to notice that this provision, as I call it, is not universal in effect, but it is universal in scope. What do I mean by that? This gospel will not save everyone indiscriminately. That's universalism. It will only save those who believe. And it's available to everyone, but effective only for those who do believe, for those who do respond. And I want to say, would you hear what I'm saying? It is available for everyone if you will but respond. And I want you to remember that when I get to Romans chapter 9, that I preached Romans 1 as well. There is a response necessary for a person to be saved by this powerful gospel. And that response is faith. Let's be clear on that. Who can be saved? Everyone. The gospel is not reserved for a specific nationality or class or race or any other distinction by which we normally group people. It is available to all who believe, who exercise faith in the truth of the gospel. That is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We often say it this way, the saving message of the gospel is for everyone without distinction, but it is not for everyone without exception. You see, there are no distinctions for whom the gospel, from whom the gospel is declared. We declare it to everyone, but there are exceptions. Only those who believe receive it. Paul actually makes it clear. The gospel is for the Jew first and also for the Greek or the Gentile. The Jewish mind divided the world into two categories, Jew and non-Jew. So he's saying the gospel is for the whole world. Now again, he's going to spend the next couple of chapters showing that all within those two categories are guilty. And he'll spend chapters 9 through 11 showing how the gospel is still for the Jew, that God's not finished with national Israel. And in fact, he says here the gospel came to the Jew first. What's he mean? Just in time? That is, the gospel came to the Jews first because Jesus was Jewish and the church started there in Jerusalem and then spread out to Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth? Yes, that's true. But not only that, the Jews had a priority in that they were God's chosen people to produce the Word of God through the Messiah of God. There is a place of preeminence for them. But make no mistake about it. They don't get a free pass just because they're Jews. In the end, salvation is for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, for those who believe the gospel. Meaning, I want you to get this. Jew, that is a blood descendant of Abraham, must believe in Jesus as their Savior or face the same consequences as any Gentile who refuses to believe. Do you understand that? I once had a student approach me after I declared the necessity, the very clear necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. He was quite upset. He asked, "Are you saying that a good Jewish rabbi who believes the Old Testament, serves the same God that we do, will not make it to heaven unless he converts to Christianity? Is that what you're saying?" I remember some months ago, I think it was on Hannity and Combs. I was watching, and Ann Coulter was on there. By mentioning her name, I'm not endorsing her by any means. She can be a little bit harsh, but she is conservative, and she is a Christian. And they were talking to her about her faith, and she said she kind of communicated this truth, that the gospel is for everyone, even for Jews, and that Jews need to be completed. Oh, my goodness. I mean, when she said that, I mean, the liberal media started accusing her of being Hitler. You can look up cartoons on the internet right now that has Ann Coulter as Eva Braun, the wife of Hitler. They accused her of being anti-Semitic. But what she was saying was true. She was saying that even Jews need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? He said to Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, if you will, the rabbi of rabbis at that time, he said, Nicodemus, unless you are born again through the gospel, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So yes, the gospel is not only for everyone, I would suggest it is necessary for everyone. And that gives us encouragement to not be ashamed. No one is going to make it to heaven unless they believe the gospel. We must not be ashamed of it. We must proclaim its exclusive power. Third, we must not be ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. This righteousness of God is a very important concept in the book of Romans. And we're going to see it over and over. Some see the vindication of God's righteousness as the actual theme of the book. I'm fine with that as long as we see that God's righteousness is vindicated by the gospel. We're going to talk more about that when we get to chapter 3. But notice, this righteousness of God had to be revealed. It was not something that was naturally known. It's not something that you can just discover. It required revelation. And it came through the truth of God's word, yes, but ultimately through His Son. You see, after spending the next couple of chapters highlighting the need for God's righteousness, since we don't have any, in fact, Paul's going to say in chapter 3, verse 10, a verse we all know, there is none righteous, none. No, not one. Well, after proving all of that, he's going to say these wonderful words in chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, there's that phrase, has been manifested, has been revealed, has been made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Remember, it's been throughout the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Notice, for there is no distinction. You see that? The righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ. This is how God's righteousness is seen. But now the big question becomes, what is meant by the righteousness of God? You just can't believe the pages and pages that were written on this. I mean, is it the righteousness that God possesses, an attribute that is part of His nature? It's God's righteousness. I mean, it makes sense to say. In the gospel, it's seen that God is righteous and He requires righteousness of His from His subjects. Or when we say the righteousness of God, is it not necessarily that attribute of God, but is it the righteousness that He gives to all who believe as He justifies them and declares them righteous? Again, lots of discussion. I'm not going to get into all the arguments. In fact, I'm going to adopt the position of John Stott when he says, isn't it really both? Isn't it? I mean, yes, God is righteous, and He requires righteousness from us. Big problem, we don't have any. So God made a way through the gospel for His righteousness to be made known, to be revealed, and to be received by faith through the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. I think it's summed up well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which says, He, that's God, made Him, that's His Son, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God, there's that phrase, in Him, that we might be made righteous. By faith, our sins have been removed and have been placed on Christ, and in return, we get the righteousness of Christ. That's a pretty good trade. It's what Martin Luther called the great exchange. He gets our sin, we get His righteousness. In fact, Stott summarizes this by saying this. The righteousness of God is God's just justification of the unjust, his righteous way of pronouncing the unrighteous righteous, in which he, notice, both demonstrates his righteousness and gives righteousness to us. See, it's both. And so we need not be ashamed of the gospel, for by it we see and receive the righteousness of God, apart from which we remain unrighteous and fall short of his glory. Which brings us quickly to our last point. We need not be ashamed of the gospel because it alone is the power of God for salvation. We need not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is for everyone who believes. We need not be ashamed of the gospel because in it and in it alone is the righteousness of God revealed, made known. And lastly, we need not be ashamed of the gospel because it is the rich fulfillment, or the fulfillment of rich Old Testament truth. In other words, it is the fulfillment of the plan and promise of the ages. Paul quotes a passage from Habakkuk 2 to prove it. But he starts with, this righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. It's a very difficult phrase to translate. What does it mean? I believe very simply he's saying that this gospel is from beginning to end all about faith. It's not by works, and he's going to go on to prove that. It's never been by works. It's always been by faith. And then he proves it. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Or we could translate it this way, which I think gets the idea across a little bit better. He that is righteous by faith shall live. See, that places the emphasis on the righteousness that comes by faith. The man who believes will by his faith live both now and in the promised blessings of future eternal life. By his faith. It was this truth that drove the great reformer, Martin Luther, to his knees in saving faith. You see, Luther was a good Augustinian monk, which meant he was working really hard to earn his salvation by his works, by keeping a set of rules, specifically the rules of his particular order. And despite all of his attempts, he never felt peace, the peace that comes from the knowledge of sins forgiven, the peace that comes from knowing you have a right standing before God. He worked and he worked and he worked. So he thought he needed to work more. He'd do something else. I mean, why not? He desperately longed for salvation. And so he decided to travel to Rome, not unlike Paul, but Luther went not to take the gospel, but to try and earn salvation. You see, among other things, it was his desire to go and to do this specific thing taught by the church, and that was to ascend the Lateran staircase. That was the name of it. To ascend this staircase literally on his knees, and as he comes to each step, he is to recite certain required confessions of faith. It was taught by the church at that time that by doing so, he could earn more grace, merit more grace. Luther thought, maybe if I go do that, I'll feel better about myself. Listen to the account of this event in the words of Luther's own son, Paul Luther. In the year 1544, my dearest father, in the presence of us all, narrated the whole story of his journey to Rome. He acknowledged with great joy that in that city, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he had come to the knowledge of the truth of the everlasting gospel. It happened this way. As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, while he was doing it, literally, as he's in the middle of it, on one of the stairs, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind, the just shall live by faith. Thereupon he ceased his prayers, literally stood up, turned around, walked back down the staircase, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as the chief foundation of all his doctrine. You see, Luther began to understand the truth of Scripture, that salvation is and has always been by faith in the gospel. And so here's my closing encouragement to you. Enjoy Christmas, but don't be distracted by the clamor and call of the season. Remember its purpose, to celebrate the first coming of Christ, yes, which culminated in his death and resurrection. Christmas would be meaningless without Easter. You see, it culminates in the gospel. And so therefore, don't be ashamed to share that good news with everyone you see, knowing that some will believe. Let's stand for prayer. Father, there is so much truth packed into those two verses. In fact, many say that in those two verses is in capsule form the entire book of Romans. We're going to be spending a long time talking about these truths. But Father, right now, we thank you for the truth of the gospel, that it is indeed the power of God that saves, that it has saved us, that it saves those who believe, that in it, the righteousness of God, your righteousness is revealed, the truth that you are a righteous God and that you have made your righteousness available to us through Christ, and that it comes through faith. The just man, by his faith, will live. So we celebrate the gospel today in Christ's name.